Now, the whole point, again, I want to remind you is as we're talking about wholeness, it's a whole visual complex lifestyle. If you skip one of the elements, you will not get blessings. Just like if you try to bake a cake and skip one of the elements, it won't work. You'll get it messed up. This is how critical the balance is, and that's why you must look at a bigger vision of what I'm saying here. Not skip any of the components to make sure that you're receiving blessing. Remember, God said that we're a unity of three pieces, and even though we're so intertwined, what happens in your soul affects your spirit and your body and vice versa and so forth. All these keep interrelating, and a lot of times it's so complex, we can't decipher the difference, therefore we don't understand enough of the Word or of God's principles to be able to get the blessing that He's trying to share with us. That's why you need to take the time, work hard to hear what I'm saying. Put out effort to wrestle through these ideas. Write down thoughts if you have to study it later. Get into the Word. Buy those books that I've been using. You need to conquer these ideas. You will find tremendous healing if you hear it and respond to it. And just like going to a doctor, instructions, you won't get the benefits from him, right? And in the same token, if you don't listen carefully to God's truth, you won't get the benefits. No, you're familiar with what he's saying. So we want to make sure we receive that full blessing. I want to start with the story of Lazarus. I want to go to the depth of our fears, the things that shake us to our souls, the worst and greatest concerns we have, because this will balance the understand the impacting reality of a healthy spirit. A healthy spirit's the only thing that brings us through some of the heaviest crisis we have as men and women. So therefore, we want to look at that place. So in John chapter 11, I want you to go there. I'm going to break into the story after some things have already transpired within it. But I'm going to start with the words of Christ as he is speaking to his disciples, responding to the request to go see Lazarus. John 11, verse 11 is where we're going to look at, first of all. Now, John 11 says, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Notice the unusual terms. Instead of saying Lazarus is a dead as a doornail, I'm going to resurrect him from the dead, Jesus says instead, he's sleeping and I'm going to go wake him up. Different terms because God's perspective is different than man's. Remember, what's the definition of wisdom? Anybody remember? Seeing things or life from God's perspective. And this is how we see the difference perspective on one issue, death. God's perspective is it's just, oh, sleeping. For us, it's overwhelming. Oh, black, darkness, death. You know, we don't see it in the same light. This is one way to see the difference of how we have to flip-flop in our understanding to live that life in the spiritual realm. So here we go. God gives us a clear word. I'm going to wake Lazarus up. Verse 12, then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get over it. He'll get well. He'll wake up." Whatever, you know, they're saying simply, he's going to wake up. Verse 13, however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sake that I was not there that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, remember he's the doubting guy, you know. Then Thomas, who's also called the twin, which means he has a twin, that's why they call him a twin, you know, makes sense there, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's also go that we may die with him." He's the Eeyore of the group. All right, we're going to go and die with him. I doubt everything's going to happen. Jesus don't know what he's talking about. If I don't touch your hole in your hand, I'm not going to believe. See, he's the Eeyore of the group. He really was. And so he's going, oh, okay, let's go die too. As long as he's going to go over there where all those guys are trying to kill him, I'm going to go too. We might as well do it. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem. So that's the point. His enemies were stationed there in Jerusalem. All the priesthood and the chief priest all hated his guts. All the different leaders of religion at that point all hated him. So here he's getting into enemy territory. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. Now Mary is one of those It makes me think of those strong Southern women. They kind of have, I talk to them at QVC all the time. They have those Texan gruff voices or those Southern Hill voice. You ever talk to a lady like that? You're almost afraid to say anything but, yes, ma'am. They sound like they're going to hurt you, you know? Martha's like this. She comes marching up to Jesus. I mean, here you're talking about God Almighty. She marches into his face. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, and Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Yes, ma'am. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Well, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I'm not an idiot. I believe the scriptures. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Ouch. We have to feel that same question from Jesus to us. Do you believe this? Remember, one of the functions of the Spirit is faith. And here comes the necessity to have your spirit alive inside you when God asks you this question. Do you think I'm a liar or not? I'm talking to you about your brother who's dead as a doornail, rotting in the grave. He's been there 4 days. Do you believe that I give life? Whew, that's a rough one, isn't it? That's a rough one. Think about that than the loved ones you've had, and you're at the funeral when my daddy died. Your daddy, your children or whatever. Think of those rough times. Did you feel the voice of God say to you, do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? Or did you wail and flay and cry and scream, why are you unfair, God? You hate me. How did you deal with it when Jesus says, do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? That's a tough, core, heart-stomping question, isn't it? We have to answer that. God wants us to answer that question. This is what brings it to a place where we talk about body, soul, and spirit, and how essential it is that we have a spiritual life. Because only with a spiritual life can you answer a question like that. Only with spiritual life can you survive such pain and hurt and loss. You hear me? And this is why we are dealing with it in such a harsh way here. So here we have Martha facing a question that we have to face, dealing with the most difficult situation, facing death. I want to give you another example in a modern term. The doctors who wrote None of These Diseases gives a few examples of people they experienced over the years as being doctors and dealing with hundreds and hundreds of people. One example was given was a guy named Matt. He was dying of Hodgkin's disease. He raged at the nurses to get the Gideon Bible out of his room. He had nothing to desire to have anything to do with spirit or God. He stated, man created God, I created me. And he raged in anger and hatred and so forth as he was dying. And as he suffered and died, even though he had been filled with medication so he was not in pain, just before he died, the doctor was there. He sat straight up in his bed, screamed out, no, 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 and dropped over back on his back dead. Well, his wife flailed, fell upon him, screaming and wailing in agony. She cried out, why? It's not fair. I want him back. Why? For hours, no one could stop her. She would not let it go. It was a horrendous, horrible, heart-wrenching time. The doctors didn't know what to do with these people. It was so bad. A year later, this woman so still was overcome with grief, she would not let it go. 5 years later, she succumbed to ovarian cancer and suffered and died. I think she died. It made it sound like it was. I shouldn't say that. I'm not positive, but she definitely died or suffered diseases and hurt for the rest of the, at least within 5 years of time, never getting over, never having an ability to get over this horrendous, horrible, shocking, painful event in her life. Now, C.S. Lewis wrote, "I'm sure it is never sadness, which is a proper straight response to loss, that does people harm, but all the other things, all the resentment, dismay, doubt, and self-pity with which it is usually complicated." What he's stating is how you face that terrible trial has all the difference in your physical, in your soul, and spiritual health. There are two ways to deal with those kind of things in your life. There's two ways. One will end up in horrendous destruction. The other could be a whole different story. On the same section of the book, they illustrated it with a Christian woman who was suffering great pain, dying of cancer, breast cancer. Nothing helped. They couldn't stop it. And then she suffered in great pain. And even though they gave her a lot of medication, it still only made it bearable. But she died in constant pain. In this situation, at the dying time, this Christian doctor whispered to her and asked if she wanted anything else to be said, because he could tell she was going to go quickly. And she said to her husband, calmly, "I love you, John. See you soon." See you soon. Whew. And while the pastor read Psalm 23, she actually, within moments, quietly passed into eternity. He said, the doctor said he felt like he could get goosebumps. He said he felt like he could feel angels in the room. He said the difference between in that room and the other room was so contrasting, he couldn't even hardly describe the difference. He said it was unbelievably different. And it's so well known that people with strong faith tend to die in peace, and people without faith tend to die in terror and torment, that all kinds of universities, all kinds of medical institutions have done all kinds of studies, research, that is proving it beyond a doubt, even from prayer, for those of problems in faith, the difference in their lives as they approach these hard, rocky trials. One example simply is the State University of New York. They did a number of people's research studies, and they concluded religious subjects were more prepared for death. You almost think, well, that's stupid, we know that. They don't. They literally have to watch the difference before the medical and the scientific world can say, huh, wonder why these people are so peaceful. Why are these? In fact, in Japan, when the doctors and their families were over there, they were in a hospital. One young Buddhist surgeon told them and confessed, when I get old, I'm going to become a Christian. Only the Christians die with peace. Worldwide, people know the difference between Christians compared to others, that they die in terror and fear and anger and resentment and so forth. Terrible deaths. But look at Proverbs 14:32. The wicked is banished in his wickedness. When he dies, they get rid of him. He's put off into destruction and death forever. But the righteous has a refuge in death. Notice that. The righteous has a refuge in death. Two approaches to the same horrible event. The Christian, it's a refuge, it's a peace. It's like going to the fort. It's like going to Disney World. It's a place of great joy, a refuge for them. The others, it's a horrible casting out to everlasting destruction. Well, that's what our Bible teaches. But the thing is, it's lived out in the world. That's how people that act like that without Christ, that's how they act when they're dying. They're terrified, screaming, and in pain and agony, where the saints act differently. They act like they're going to Disney World when they're done, don't they? A whole different approach. The Spirit Body, soul, and spirit are very significant at this point then in our reality. Trials without faith become a very horrible, horrible travel for people. I want to give you another example of a lady. The doctor said that one day he had the duty to go knock on a door of a home and tell a lady that her husband had just been killed in an auto accident. And she knew the doctor. They were his patients, you know, in practice or whatever. And so he came to the door. She said, "Oh, doc, come on in. I got lemonade," and blah, blah, blah. And he just couldn't say anything. She just kind of stopped in the sentence and said, seeing the frown on his face, "Doc, what's wrong?" And he said, "It's Jack." He didn't know what hit him, but he had been hit by a major, I don't know if it was a truck or what, and he died instantly, and we could do nothing. "I'm sorry." That poor woman went from lemonade down to crashing heartbreak in an instant, didn't she? And that happens to us in our days. This lady, though, went through very terrible steps. She went over the following months and could not let it go. She had nonstop waves of grief pouring through her soul. She sank into deep depression. In her body, when you take the test of blood test or you do exams, what they find is an elevated toxic level of stress hormones. Now, stress hormones are poison to your system. They have proven this. Now, you think, now hormones are good, right? But constant stress hormones poison your bloodstream. They cause physical problems. And in her case, her fingers became painful, swollen, and stiff. What was going on? She began to get arthritis. The stress hormones in her system gave her the disease of arthritis. She did not let it go, could not get past her depression, could not get past her grief. She didn't have any healing within her soul, so therefore she continued to go downhill. They have proven scientifically that excessive grief is dangerous, and many of these diseases, as you see, even heart attacks and diseases of other kinds come in your body from that stress hormone that releases toxins in your bloodstream. So now you have your soul affecting your body, causing you disease. See how every level is so connected with body, soul, and spirit. So important that we have an ability somehow to get healing of our soul. But a person without Christ Jesus doesn't have the strength to have that spiritual ability or grace for healing. And therefore they suffer many consequences that God has never designed or desired for any person to have. Now, when we talk about pain relief or healing, we have to look at what we're talking about here. Now, losing a child always rips a gaping wound in your soul. Who of you would not say, "Let me die, God. Let my kid live. I'll die instead." We want to die, not our children. And if our children die, it hurts us to no end. We can't handle it without Christ. And remember, that's the ripping of your mind, your will, or your emotions. That's your soul that gets wounded and hurt, okay? Emotionally and so forth. Modern psychiatrists often give a pill for pain relief for these kind of people. When they come in with grief, they want, "Give me some kind of pill to make me feel better, doc. I need something to take away the pain." What do people do to take away pain? They drink. They take drugs. They go to the psychiatrist for drugs. Anything to take away the pain with chemicals. But that doesn't heal the soul, because when the drug wears off, the pain is still there. Healing has not happened. And many people suffer in the soul for all their life, 30 years, never getting healing. That's never God's desire for any person, is it? He wants healing. He wants people to be healed. He desires them to be healed. Now, the malpractice this is is the same as an example I have here of if a person was in the kitchen cutting up things and sliced their hand, and you got a big gaping hole, you run to the doctor, "Doctor, help me," and he says, "Is it hurt?" "Yeah, here's an aspirin for your pain." "Okay, see you next week." See how that would be malpractice? What is the cause of the pain? The cut in the hand. What does the doctor need to do? He has to worry about getting the healing in the hand so that the pain will go away. Not give a pill to make you forget the pain. Instead, he has to clean out the wound, sew it up, make sure it's cleaned and have medication or antibiotics so there's nothing going wrong with it so it'll heal. And once it heals, what happens? The pain goes away. But in our modern world, we give drugs and don't heal. We give drugs so forget about it. We give them fried brains. We stick them up to electrodes, anything to get them over it. But it doesn't heal the soul. And this is what we have to understand. You must be wiser than those around you to understand how healing is important and what God is after. We need in the spiritual realm, then I've got some steps here. Wounded souls need cleansing and healing, or the cancer of anger and depression takes over. Therefore, how do you get your soul healed is a good question. How do we do it? There's a number of steps that just give you some breakdown. First of all, face the wound and deal with it. You face your wound. If you've lost a child, if you lost a loved one, if you've lost your job, whatever situations that have caused you hurt and pain, your best friend stabbed you in the back and hurt you, whatever it is, the only road to healing is like if you go to the doctor for a cut hand. You must face the wound. You must get to the issue. You must deal with that point of pain. If you lost a child, you must deal with that loss of a child. Not try to forget the loss, face the loss. That's hard, isn't it? It's hard because when you bring back the memories, it brings back more pain. And we don't want the pain. But if you don't face the wound and get it sutured, you won't get past the pain ever. You have to face the pain and deal with it. Spiritual healing works through pain to rebuild faith, hope, and peace, the very things that need to go to get you past the pain. Now, how do you deal with a spiritual healing then? Well, there's a couple ways. First of all, faith builds hope in Scripture. That sounds like a cliche in a church. Yeah, we always say the Bible's the answer. But think about it. Where would you go to get your spirit and your soul healed? Your mind needs to be renewed. Remember Romans 12:2? It says your mind must be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means the Scripture is a medicine for your soul. Therefore, how do you get, when you go to the doctor, he gives you medicine. Sometimes it doesn't taste good. Sometimes, in fact, I don't remember any medicine that tastes good. Anybody think of good medicine? I've never seen them come up with medicine that tastes good. They always come up with this junk that tastes so bad it makes you want to sneak it out the back window instead of taking it. It's just, that's what medicine does. Scripture is not always tasting good. Americans are so obsessed with what they like and what makes them feel good and what tastes the best that they won't take medicine. Well, Scripture is medicine. And if you are wounded in your soul and you have loss, you have to go to Scripture that covers those situations of wounded and lostness and deal with it. Where are places in the Bible that will give you help when you're wounded and hurting and have loss? Anybody have any ideas of where to go? Psalms. David was up and down. God blessed him. He was jumping. When God let him go through trials, he was crying to God for help. He didn't cry in his booze like some people do and get to go away. He cried to his God. And in that Scripture is strength and healing, because God's Word is life. And the reason it's called life is because it does bring healing as it changes and redirects your thinking of your mind. And as you rethink and remove in your mind, it brings a newness of strength, of healing to your soul, to your emotions, as your mind changes. Like a rudder of a boat, the only way you're going to get a different direction is turn the steering to get there. And if you don't make a choice to turn that steering to get the other way, you'll never get that other direction. The Word of God is your healing point. You must go to the portions of Scripture that will bring that healing. Faith also finds comfort in the Holy Spirit. Again, notice what that's saying. You're indwelling because you're a tripart person, body, soul, and spirit. Where your strength lies is within you if you are born again, because the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, dwells inside your body. He's the one to go to. Don't go to your friends for strength. You won't get it. They can't transfer strength to you. They can comfort you, which is important, but they can't give you strength. The grace of God, the power and desire to do His will, surges with within. The Word touched with the Spirit gives you life. Next, faith finds meaning in prayer. That's what David did. His great example. He cried to God when he saw no answers, when he was hurting so bad and his friends left him, his family turned against him, when all seemed like God even turned against him, he cried out to God in prayer. Psalms is full of that. You don't just read the Bible, you go, duh, this guy's praying. I should probably do that if I want strength, because he said, when I cried to my God, he heard me and answered me, and now I have been lifted up. That makes sense. Get the medical prescriptions out of it and follow it. Eat the chicken soup when your belly's sick or your whatever, but get the psalm soup when you need it to get you spiritual strength. Get that strength. And finally, yes, we need a bunch of doctors. They're called spiritual Christian brothers in a church. They are there to bring community for comfort and prayer. Remember the story we just read of Lazarus? What did it say? A bunch of people were at the house. Remember when Jesus came, what were they doing? They were there to comfort. They cried with them. In fact, Israel was so into understanding that they had professional criers. Do you know that? They paid people. You know, they had funeral service people, you know, we have in our day. Well, they also had professional criers, and they would come and cry. And they literally it brought healing to the people. Can you imagine? We ought to start a new service in our community. Del Rio Community Church has a wailing service. When you have any need at a funeral, we'll come and cry for you. And then we only charge a small fee, you know, a tithe of 10%. But that's what they literally did. If you see movies, you'll see that they'll have groups of ladies standing around, and they were there to cry. And they would be wailing and wailing out loud. All right, now, next point then. Grief is natural and important. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying you should not grieve and hold it in. You must grieve. In fact, if you don't, you've got another dangerous situation. Psychologists even recognize an insufficient time of bereavement is very dangerous to your health. And people that have held it in will literally cause a devastating physical diseases also. So you've got, again, what we call in life, balance. Balance. Health is a part of balance. This is balance. Grieving must be accomplished. The sorrow which has no vent in tears may make the other organs weep, somebody said. If you don't weep out your eyes, somewhere in your guts are going to start weeping because it's going to hurt you physically. Your hormones of some kind are going to go out of whack and it'll hurt you. So searching sorrow can smelt a pure faith in your spirit. One of the things that people wrestle with in our world is sorrow. Why do we have to be sorry? We only want to be happy. Sorrow is an important part of life, even though we don't like it. Here's some of the biblical concepts behind it. First of all, it's refining for your soul or your spirit. And that means what? What does refining mean? Cleaning, purifying, right. Refining is very unpleasant. When we think about an example like of gold, when they go mine gold, well, they chunk it out of rocks. It's full of junk in there. Well, you don't want the junk. You weigh out a raw gold like that out of the thing, and it's like, well, we're not going to give you a lot of money, but you need to do something with it. You refine it down to pure gold. Suddenly, the weight is very valuable. It raises the price up big time. Hunk of rock with some gold in it, nah. Pure gold that big, yeah, we'll take it. You know, the value goes up big time. Refining is important. Your refiner must pour your impure, dirty gold into the blazing fire. That's your trials, that's your losses, that's death, that's the things that happen in your situation that you hate and are afraid of because they're so hurtful to you. But out comes glistening pure gold if you see it in that light. Again, the way you look at that. The man who died screaming, no, 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 didn't look at it as purifying, did he? But the Christian woman who faced death, honey, I'll see you soon. Bye, toots. Whole different story. She saw it as refining. Did she want to die then? Of course not. She wanted to be with her kids and her family. But she saw something great about refining. She knew it was a purifying reality. And you don't have to go to the extreme of death of what we're saying here. Maybe you lose your job. Maybe you lose your home or whatever, things that are devastating to people. But you have to look at it from the two perspectives. Is it a purifying step of God? Or, God, why you let me do this? I hate you and I hate everybody and I hate everything about my life. Now, how do you respond? The two responses have to do with faith. Every time it comes down to it, doesn't it? Faith, that spiritual reality. Do you have it or not? The trials of life are hot and burn off the spiritual dirt of a Christian. God knows that you're not pure. You got a lot of work in your hands. I know you, I know you, I know you know me. We got a lot of work yet, don't we? We're not pure yet. God has to keep purifying us. There's things he's got to get out of our lives. The trials of life separate the true believer from the hypocrite. The other thing is God a lot of times have to clean up his church a little bit. Churches get full of people that aren't really believers. They're hypocrites. They like heaven, but they don't want to live for Jesus. So they get filled in the churches, and the churches get in these binds where there's all kinds of conflict and confusion. One guy says this about an issue. The other guy says this. But there's no unity. And so God sometimes has to bring trials because, man, the best way to get rid of phonies is to bring a little persecution on the church. That always cleanses the church out. You go to any part in our world, when that starts happening, boy, the fakes go out the door. I heard many stories similar to the one I'm going to share with you in one of the churches in a place of the Islamic world. Suddenly gunmen broke into a church. And all the people screamed and were afraid. They had machine guns. They went up and said, all you that don't believe in Jesus, you can leave, but you that say you leave saying Jesus, we're going to kill you. Some people ran away, and some people stood there and said, I love Jesus. When it was all over and the people left, the guys pulled their mask off and said, okay, brother, I just cleaned out all the hypocrites for you. Now you can have a real church. And the guy wasn't even going to kill him. I don't know what he thought he was going to do, but he scared the people to death. And now they knew what were the true believers because they're willing to die for their faith. But the hypocrites ran out the door. And that's kind of a dumb thing. I would never do that to you, and I hope you never do that to me. But this guy, I don't know who he thought he was, but he did that to a church. And so there's weird things going on. But the point is, the true from false. Sometimes persecution, God has to press you, press a church, give you trials to really see who's the real people. Who's going to really be the one that walks with Christ? And he lets that happen on purpose. Let me give you a little short little statement here. Sorrows are our best education. A man can see further through a tear than through a telescope. Some of the greatest insights in my life learning about Jesus have happened over the last four or five years of my life. I learned here. You know, I thought the older I got with Jesus and the longer I've been, I'd have less and less to learn because I knew it all, because I've been with Jesus for so long and I've been a preacher for so long. Guess what? I have learned more. It so overshadows what I knew before. It's like this big mountain sitting on a little toothpick. All that stuff in the past is so little compared to what God's been doing in my life. Why? Well, I thought I was going to die, lost my job, got my gallbladder ripped out of my guts. A lot of things went on in my life, you know. And through the tears and the trials, somehow he made me soul search. I remember sitting in the hospital getting IVs up my arm thinking, I don't know if I'm going to live or die, God. So I love you anyway. I don't know what's going to happen, but I tell you right now, I can't say anything but one thing. I love you. It's the only thing I could think of. I couldn't give any great faith statements or anything, but all I think I could think of was, I still love you. Whatever. And was I afraid? Yeah, I was afraid. I thought I was going to be dead, you know. And all through that pushing and squeezing, my life was forced to face issues that I wouldn't face before. Forced me to dig deeper than I ever dug before. You know, somehow the necessity forces you to get more creative. Necessity makes you work harder. Hungrier you get, the more hours you want to put in. You know, the harder you want to dig so you don't lose your job. Things, pressures change, don't they? Make you a better person. And God seems to have opened my heart, my soul, to more of His truth than I knew was there. Yet it was there all the time. Just my eyeballs were too small and my brain was too little. My ego was too big. Suddenly squeezing and pushing and shoving has changed me. Now let's look at Corinthians and let me see if you can see how this works. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 through 7. And we're still dealing with the message from Lazarus, but I'm trying to apply it all the way through to the points we're making here. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." Now, notice he made sure he added the word all there. There, you can't make it say, yeah, but you don't know what my tribulations are. They're bigger than yours. It doesn't matter. Scripture says that God, the Father, has made sure He comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, if God has the ability to comfort you in your spirit, remember that's how we commune with Him, that's another part of your spiritual reality, since He can comfort you within your heart, within your very being, it says here, that gives you that experience. As you suffered your conflicts and your trials, He pours into you a bigger reality of Himself. Just what I was trying to illustrate in my life. See what I'm saying? By Him pouring into me in depth from my suffering, He has made me able then to make it wider application to help others. So the idea behind Him allowing those fiery trials is to enlarge our ability to be a true servant, serving, ministering to other people. Does that make sense? And as we go on, I want you to see how this underlying reality is what the whole idea of spiritual health is all about. It goes on to say, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer." Notice what he's saying. When I'm afflicted, it gives me such ability to strengthen you. I can raise you up to as great a level as God did to me personally without you having to necessarily go through all that same suffering. Wow, that's cool. It makes you a spiritual giver, a spiritual giver. "Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." You know, the consolation prize, you get a prize out of it. God says He wants you to participate in suffering. I didn't want to hear that part, did you? He wants you to, because the greater prize comes when you are purified like gold. You must see suffering not as, "Why do you always do this to me, God?" and say, "God, you want it for a bigger prize so I can strengthen others and be like Jesus. Thank you, Lord." Now, we really don't respond that way, do we? But if we start that way, in fact, we might want to write it down in our hands, so every time that each day when we get that, we go, "Oh yeah, thank you, Lord, for this situation of trials, because I want to be like Jesus." You got to remind, you don't say it right yet. You don't have that joy yet, but you read it off your hand so you remember as it comes, because that's what needs to happen, doesn't it? You need to respond and say, "Yeah, the point of this is that I become even a greater servant." Now, this is going to smack against what we're going to battle with as we go through further teaching here. If God is a loving God, why does God allow sorrow? I thought a loving God would give us perfect happiness. That is a logical statement, isn't it? And guess what? It's true, but not yet. Don't jump the gun. When are you going to get perfect happiness? Whew, it's up that way, boys. It's way up that ways. Look at Revelation 21:4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death nor sorrow. There will be no sorrow someday and up there in heaven, not now. Never designed to be now. And if you keep being that spoiled brat that says, no, I want it now, I want it now, I want it now, you'll never get blessed. Because God says, no, I want to give you sorrow now, I want to give you sorrow now, I'm going to give you trials now. Lord, that's not what I asked for. I want perfect happiness. You will get it. Just like kids. Just like kids. How come I can't stay out to midnight? I'm only 3 years old. And you let my big brother, who's 18, stay out to midnight. Why can't I? It's not fair. I'm three. I should be able to stand out to midnight too. See, that's kind of what we're doing to God. We're a bunch of little babies going, I want it now. And God says, no, I've got these things I need to get you through yet. I'm trying to develop your character to such an extent that you can understand mercifully what it means to comfort those who are struggling in this world without hope because they don't have Holy Spirit living in them. They have no hope of eternity. They're still going to hell. They're suffering under the conflicts and the consequences of their sin. And I need somebody that's got mercy and love that will care for them. And you go, no, I want happiness and I want it now. Will you get it? No, because God doesn't have it. That's not his will. You need to stop yelling at God like a three-year-old and start learning what it means to mature. God will, I guarantee you, give you trials. You need to say, thank you for these trials. I know, understand now, you're trying to make me grow up. I need to be like Jesus. Did Jesus come to get everybody to kiss him on his feet? No, he came to kiss everybody else on the feet and die on the cross so he could give us the happiness later. He sold it all off to suffer for our good. Now, this is not what our ego wants to hear. It's not what our old nature wants. We want people kissing our feet and our butts and everything else right now. And we want people to do what we want when we say we want it. We have no understanding enough yet of what God's after. We are in contradictory thinking to what God wants. This is why the spirit and the soul have to be brought to a new level. See what we're saying? And it's a rough road for us to get switched over. We are plugging away this way, and God keeps trying to turn us around and go that way. And we still don't get it, even though we're born again. We still don't get it. We have a lot of work. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 gives us an understanding of why we can put up this idea and actually enjoy life now through trial. Look at the foundation, it says in chapter 4, 17 and 18. For our light affliction. Now think about that for a second. Here Paul says, he uses the word light. Now, do you think when Martha and Mary were standing there with their dead brother in the grave for 4 days rotting, you consider that a light affliction? Do you consider Israel thinking it was a light affliction when they were under the Roman monsters who took all their money from them, beat them whenever they felt like it, dragged their kids off and made them do this or that? They were slaves to Rome. Do you think that was a light affliction? They didn't think so, but God does. This is a scary thought. God looks at it from wisdom, his perspective. We look at it from our perspective. Notice the conflict again in the way we look at these things. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Notice that term. It's working for us. You ever hear people say, that's working for me, man. That suit's working for me, baby. You know, you hear that kind of stuff? He says the affliction is working for you. It's really working for you. See, it's really doing its job. As far as exceeding the eternal weight of glory, it's a heavy thing. The heavy eternal weight of glory is a massive weight. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Now what I see is my problems. Now what I see is my struggles. My financial difficulties, my family problems, my physical problems. I see these things that I don't like that always are in my life. That's what I see, right? What don't I see? Well, I don't see the invisible God. I don't see the invisible angels. And I can't look far enough into the heavens to see past the last star to see heaven, because my eyes only go about 12 miles if you're up in the sky in an airplane. So I can't see far enough to see heaven. So I am dealing with what I see compared to what I don't see. And notice, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 400 billion trillion years from now, I'm still dancing in heaven. And then 400 billion trillion trillion of a trillions of billions, I'm still going to be dancing in heaven. Now notice how that all that extension is. We have such a short little thing here of crying about things, and we're going to be dancing for billions upon billions upon billions upon billions upon billions of years with Jesus. Now come on, tell me. Is that kind of a big hunk compared to the little weight we got? Notice the difference in the time alone is just such a chunk. We should understand, if we look at the things we don't see, how much that relieves us. It is just temporary. Remember, our only hope is the spiritual. Remember, we must be born by spirit to have any of this impacting help. We must rebuild our thoughts. We must refocus our emotions. We must redirect our goals. It will never get past those trials and problems if we don't have a way to refocus and redirect. We must reproduce that life of the spirit, or else it won't be of any good. Remember, within your deepness of your spirit is where all this comes. And also, let's go back real quick and think of this. With time, sorrow passes, doesn't it? For anybody, but not unless you focus on it all the time. Instead, you can kill yourself with diseases. It's your choice to choose depression or hope. It's your choice. Depression is long-term and morbid preoccupation with your present pain and sorrow. All you do is Eeyore. I am never going to have a solution to my problem, and I don't like people any longer. I'm just going to sit in my bed, and I'm not going to face the world because there's no answer anyway, and I might as well just be nobody anyway. There is no hope. And you can sit there in a morbid, long-term preoccupation, and that will be called depression. Simple. But hope is God's solution. That's long-term confidence in the truth of God's promises. My God said that I will be forever in heaven with Him. My God said He will take me there with His power and His mercy through Jesus. My God said He answers my prayers and He never leaves me. He's always with me. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to fear any evil because He is in heaven. He's with me. With me. Right. Even on earth, that's right. That's exactly right. Eternity is a long time. You're talking about depression. I would get depressed if I was in hell, because there is no hope then. Now, focus on today's sorrows, you're going to have growing depression. Peter's a good example. He focused on the storms and the wave, and he depressed into the water. He went down, didn't he? He kept looking, kept sinking. Jesus wanted to look up at him and he could walk on water. You know, there's a difference by looking at Jesus, looking at the future, looking at God's glory. God transforms sorrow into hope. And hope doesn't mean you have to feel joyful. It means you know there's a solution at the end. God has got His ways. He has brought me through this valley on purpose. Doubt causes despair because it focuses on the present. Faith gives hope because it focuses on the future. And therefore, the future is where, as a church, we can be depressed or we can focus on God's future for us. Which way will we go? We come across that way. What takes place in your spirit, remember? First of all, your conscience is part of your spirit, remember? Secondly, remember, your spirit is the home of faith. That's why without being born again, there's not real any faith. Faith is a product of your spirit. Number three, your spirit is the home of wisdom. if you want to see things from God's perspective, you have to have a spiritual rebirth before you can do that. Otherwise, your mind, it says in Romans 8, is at enmity with God. You can't think like He thinks. You have to get a renewing of a mind before you can think like He has. Your spirit is the home of creativity. You have solutions that can come when it looks like there's no door. You find the window because creativity says God always has an answer. And I trust Him for it. And He will bring you to that point. I was watching Star Trek, and they were going through a wormhole. I don't know if you know what a wormhole is. I don't know. But anyway, they were driving through there. And there was all these things in the way. And they said, you're going to have to maneuver. We don't have, half of our stuff won't work normal. So you have to drive it through the stuff and not get hit. And so they're driving through. Quick, hard right. You got to turn. Hard left. Oh, no, go straight. No, there's no opening. There is an opening. Trust me. There's an opening. I don't see it. I'm looking right there. We're going to crash. No, you keep going straight. Don't change. Keep going. I don't see the opening. It's a small one. Keep going. I can't turn that wheel. If you turn that wheel, we're going to die. Keep it straight. Oh, I see it now at the last second. It's so small we can barely get through. But we got through. God doesn't always give you the visual to see all the steps ahead. Therefore, you trust Him to get you through the right turns. And when you don't see one, you keep trusting He will take you through the path that's narrow and compressed. Oh yeah, that's discipleship, the narrow way. It's hard to see, but you walk in faith. Number five, your spirit is the home of fellowship. Remember, fellowship is not the same as friendship. Fellowship is such a deeper level that only a born-again believer can experience it. Your spirit is the home of fellowship. Your spirit is the home of worship also. Only through your spiritual rebirth can you have a true worship where you become a truly dedicated servant of Jesus Christ. Number seven, your spirit is the home of discernment. Only when your spirit's awakened can you tell right from wrong by God's truth, and that will protect you. So here's what we say then. A sick or a healthy spirit, what is it? First of all, a healthy person's got a good conscience. A sick spiritual person has a guilty, dirty, corrupted conscience. Next, faith is of a healthy spirit, but disobedience to God and His ways is a sick spirit. God's ways become very part of your lifestyle. That's a healthy spirit. Your ways shows you have a sick spirit when you follow your wisdom instead. Creative ability to overcome sin and the issues of life shows you have a healthy spirit. But if you're blind and you constantly fail morally and give excuses for your failures, you have a sick spirit. Notice I like sick spirit. I like the sound of that. Sick, you know. Deep love of God and Christians is a healthy spirit. But that uncomfortable and distant feeling when you go to church and you want to get out of there real fast, you don't like to be around the Christians, it's like a duck out of water, that means you got a sick spirit if that's your feeling when you go to church. You have dedication to serve God with a healthy spirit. I love Him. I want to do what He says. I desire to please Him. But a sick spirit says, I go to church to make myself feel better. I go here to feel lifted. I want myself to be stronger. I go for myself. Discernment is that able to keep yourself from being fooled and hurt by people. But if you got a sick spirit, you're foolish. You're always getting taken and hurt and wounded by other people. You always trust the wrong people. You're always hurt from them. Galatians 5 says, the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the issues that will wound you and show your weakness. The strengths, though, are different. So I'm going to leave you at the idea of thinking through whether you have a sick or a healthy spirit, and what that means, and what that balances in your life. By just like a doctor, they can look at the symptoms of your body and say, I think you might have cancer. This is the same thing if you start understanding. To tell whether you have a sick spirit or a healthy spirit, you can balance these by the symptoms of your life. Do you see one side of it in your life, or do you see the other side in your life? Balance these issues. Understand the symptoms. Begin to understand the steps you have to take to make sure you have a healthy spirit.